When I was a child, I used to read the Daily Mail newspaper every day. Well, the Peanuts cartoon, to be precise. I still remember when Lucy asked each of her friends in turn whether she should have her ears pierced. If you've had daughters, you've been there. The conversation went on for days. Schroeder was playing his piano. "Do you think I should have my ears pierced?" Lucy said. He replies, "Well, I don't mind. You pierced mine long ago." And she storms off. "Linus, do you think I should have my ears pierced?" "I have a better idea," he says. "Why don't you have your mouth boarded up?" Wham! And you see him do a somersault. And as he comes to, it says, "It was worth it." How do you cope with people who just don't seem to like you? You know, no matter how hard you try to be nice to them and smile, they will always growl, they'll always twist your words, they question your motives, they gossip about you, they try and discredit you, they seem to undermine you at every opportunity. And even worse, sometimes they will use anonymity to do it. There's a person in Australia called Daphne who loves to say nasty things about me. And actually her name is not Daphne, it's David. But we won't go there this morning. But maybe you work with someone like this. Maybe they live next door to you. Maybe they are a relative. How do you deal with them? Do you blank them out? Do you leave them off your Christmas card list? Do you retaliate and then regret it? Do you stoop to their level? Do you go on the defensive? How do you react? Well, as we approach Easter, in the first of our new series on the Passion of Jesus, I want us this morning to see how Jesus dealt with his enemies. We see his passion for them. His passion that they be saved. When they ask Jesus an innocent question, and by the way, there is no such thing as an innocent question, there's always a motive, Jesus responds with a question of his own. What do you think of the Messiah? Who is he? And implicit in that question are a couple more. Why did Jesus come? What is his claim on my life? You see, Jesus knew that their eternal destiny depended on their answer. And you know what? Ours does too. In fact, this is probably the most important question ever asked in human history. What do you think about the Messiah? It's the same question which Jesus asked his friends in Mark chapter 16. Who do you say I am? So as we begin to learn about the passion of Jesus, let's find the answer to that question this morning. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and let's observe three things. The context of the question, the crux of the question, and then the consequences of the question. First of all, the context of the question. Well, the context of the question is the preceding verses in Matthew chapter 22. In verses 15 to 40, we meet three groups of critics. They each in turn try to entrap Jesus. He is a threat to their power, their authority, and they want to bring him down. And so they ask him questions. First of all, the Herodians ask a political question. The Herodians ask the political question. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to what they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" The Herodians, who were they? Well, they supported King Herod. They were his Quisling government. They cooperated with the Roman authorities. They got paid for being loyal. In verse 15, the word is used, a trap, to trap him. And that word trap is a hunting word. It's a word used to trap a wild animal. But it says, Jesus, knowing their evil intent, responds with a question of his own. Whose image appears on the coins? Caesar's, they cry. Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. You see how Jesus responded with a question. The Herodians had asked a political question. Then we meet the Sadducees. The Sadducees asked a doctrinal question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise the offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died. He had no children. He left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them married her? They were utterly hypocritical because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were the wealthy aristocrats. They were liberal theologically. They didn't believe in angels or demons or the resurrection or the afterlife. So where did this question come from? One of our number? This is a setup. Their religion focused on law and extreme Levitical purity. So this is a hypothetical question. This is a hypocritical question. No wonder Jesus simply rebukes them. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the God of the, not of the dead, but of the living. See, Jesus manages to bring in the resurrection, angels. He brings the whole caboodle in. The things that they rejected, Jesus affirms from their scriptures. Have you not read what God said to you? You see, they weren't listening to God. And what are the crowds? The crowds heard this. They were astonished at his teaching. Amazed, astonished. Herodians asked a political question. The Sadducees had asked a doctrinal question. The Pharisees, it was their turn next, and they asked an ethical question. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? You know, every week I get some bright spark will email me from the middle of nowhere, a stranger, and he'll ask me a profound theological question. I got one this week. I'm going to reply to the guy. There are plenty of good commentaries out there. Buy one. Or, you know, in Jeremiah 31, it says that He's going to give you the Holy Spirit and you won't need to ask anyone theological questions because he'll give you the answers from Scripture. It's a test. The guy wants to hang me on my own words. And that's what they were trying to do here. Like the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed in the law of Moses, but they also accepted the oral tradition of the rabbis as equally inspired and authoritative. So if the Sadducees were like the liberal Anglicans, the Pharisees were like the Catholic Anglicans. They believed in everything, more than the scriptures. But like the Sadducees, they were primarily concerned with their behavior and not their beliefs. Doing things right was more important than doing the right things. How does Jesus reply? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. His masterful answer confounds his critics. The Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees are all shamed into silence. The crowds are utterly amazed at his wisdom. They are astonished at his teaching. This is the context for the question which Jesus is about to ask them all, and that he asks us. The crux of the question. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Jesus begins with the basic question, the 101. Whose son will the Messiah be? They all knew the answer. The son of David. And clearly they did not believe that Solomon fulfilled that role. They saw this as a future son. So Jesus digs deeper. Second question, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? You see, King David is clearly speaking prophetically about the coronation of a future son. But David begins by saying, "Jehovah said to my Adonai." Now, if David was the patriarch of the Messiah, why in the world does he call his son Adonai, my Lord? The implication is obvious. David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to prophesy that his descendant would be greater, would be superior, would be divine. The Pharisees knew the human DNA of the Messiah. He'd be the son of David. But they'd neglected what the Scripture said about the Messiah's divine DNA. He would not only be the son of David, he'd be the Lord of David. So Jesus asks a third question. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? You know, these are experts in the law. They'd memorize these scriptures. No wonder this psalm is quoted so often in the New Testament. Jesus cites the psalm to confound his critics. Peter quotes this psalm in Acts chapter 2. The writer to Hebrews quotes it liberally in Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7. You see, like Psalm 22, which describes the crucifixion of Jesus, Psalm 110 tells us his origin. It's prophetic. And the Jews of Jesus' day understood it was prophetic. It was only after the coming of Jesus they changed their mind. And you can see why. It's like Isaiah 53. It's not used in the synagogues today. You know why? Human and divine. The son of David, the Lord of David. But as we've already seen in our sermon series, Christ and all the Scriptures, this astounding claim is not unique. We've been seeing that every book in the Hebrew canon points to the person and work of Jesus. The Pharisees were therefore without excuse. And beside the many messianic types and prophecies, what about the awesome miracles of Jesus? What about his profound and authoritative teaching? As we show in Christianity Explored, the disciples and the crowds repeatedly ask, "Who is this guy? Who is this man? Could this be the Messiah?" You see, the Gospels repeatedly present convincing and irrefutable evidence. The power of Jesus and authority to teach. The power and authority of Jesus over sickness. The power and authority of Jesus over nature. The power and authority of Jesus over death. And the power and authority of Jesus to forgive sin. You see, Jesus fulfilled divine prophecy. He speaks with divine authority and he acts with divine power. Conclusive proof to answer the question, who is this man? The context, the crux, and what are the consequences? What are the consequences of the question? Verse 46, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Why was that? Was it because they knew they couldn't beat him? Or because the answers were so obvious? He'd satisfied them. The Pharisees could not answer Jesus because they had already made up their minds. They ignored the clear fulfillment of prophecy. They closed their ears to his profound teaching and they attributed his awesome miracles to the work of Satan. They became indifferent to his compassion. They became hardened to his love. They became blind to his message that could save them. Then as now, Jesus divides the world into two. Those who recognize him and those who deny him. What do you think about Jesus? Who is he? In his book, God in the Dock, C.S. Lewis has a chapter which is asking the same question. What are we to make of Jesus Christ? And there is an edited version in the sermon outline, and there is a more the full version on the internet. But let me conclude with the way that C.S. Lewis answers this question. What are we to make of Jesus Christ? This problem is to reconcile two things. On the one hand, we have got the almost generally admitted depth and sanity of his moral teaching. The other phenomenon is the quite appalling nature of this man's theological remarks. You all know what I mean, and I want rather to stress the point that the appalling claim which this man seems to be making is not merely made at one moment in his career. There is, of course, the one moment which led to his execution, the moment at which the high priest said to him, "Who are you?" "I am the anointed, the son of the uncreated God, and you will see me appearing at the end of all history as the judge of the universe." On another occasion, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And remember that the words "I am" were in Hebrew. They were the name of God, which must not be spoken by any human being, the name which it was death to utter. On the one side, clear, definite moral teaching. On the other, claims which, if not true, are those of a megalomaniac, compared with whom Hitler was the most sane and humble of men. There is no halfway house. There is no parallel in other religions. The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, the only person who could say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from the form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of a man. We may note in passing that Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, adoration. There is no trace of people expressing mild approval. The question is, I suppose, whether any hypothesis covers the facts so well as the Christian hypothesis. That hypothesis is that God has come down into the created universe, down to manhood, and come up again, pulling it up with him. The alternative hypothesis is not legend, not exaggeration, nor the apparitions of a ghost. It is either lunacy or lies. What are we to make of Jesus Christ? There is no question of what we can make of him. It is entirely a question of what he intends to make of us. What do you make of Jesus Christ? Next week, we will learn more about the passion of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this encounter recorded in Scripture that shows us how Jesus answered people's questions, but then asked them the ultimate question. What are we to make of Jesus Christ? Lord, please help us to answer that question today on the basis of the evidence. Give us peace of mind that we not only believe in you, but that we trust in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.